So as we continue going through the Gospel of John, today's passage follows right on the heels of what we looked at last week. Imagine that. Last week, Jesus healed a guy who had been an invalid for 38 years. This healing took place on the Sabbath, which was noted in the passage last week, but then that's picked up at the beginning of today's as well, so we're going to be looking at that. That healing being done on the Sabbath, it raised the hackles of the Pharisees. They're the Jewish religious leaders of the day. So that's kind of where we are as we jump into this morning's passage. We are in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30 is what we're going to be reading here this morning. This is God's word to you and me today. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he pleases to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." We're going to pause there. The next verse is actually 31, which we will talk about here in a little bit as well. So the Pharisees were particularly known for their religious law keeping. They sought to carry out basically every Jewish religious law that there was. But many of these laws got added onto over time, beyond just what Scripture says, so that there were all kinds of additional, I guess you'd say rules around a given biblical rule. So keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest, which comes to us in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, that was one of the laws that had received all kinds of additional rules to it. And Jesus had run-ins with the Pharisees in regards to the Sabbath on several occasions. So the Sabbath initially is given, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, is part of the Ten Commandments. It's a God-ordained thing for us to have a day of rest and to get recentered on the Lord. But rules around what constituted work started to get set up. You know, what could you not do in order to know that you were resting? So that got developed over time and kept growing and building on it and getting handed down over the centuries. And they grown to the point that on the Sabbath, you almost couldn't do anything. Like, it was ridiculous what you were not allowed to do, and for the Pharisees to basically condemn you for thus working on the Sabbath. So these were all man-made rules that got built up over time. For instance, the guy who got healed that we looked at last week, and we saw this in the passage, Jesus told him to pick up his mat and walk. And the Pharisees saw him carrying his mat, and they said, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. You can't carry your mat. Who told you to do that? That's work." So just carrying something like that was work. Walking a certain distance you could do, but if you walked even a step beyond that, it was considered work. Cooking meals was considered work. You couldn't do that. There are all kinds of things that were restricted on the Sabbath. So a good thing, which is rest, you know, that God wants for us to have and to focus in on him and stuff, that comes to us from God, and it got twisted and misused by the Pharisees. They essentially made an idol of the Sabbath, of elevating above other commandments. For instance, it was used as an excuse not to show compassion to other people or to help people in need on the Sabbath. In fact, the healing that Jesus did was considered work and was not allowed by the Pharisees. A doctor could not help a person, give them, like a person who was in need of medical attention, a doctor could not help them with that unless their injury or disease, whatever it is, was considered life-threatening. Like they're not going to make it through the Sabbath. If they were in that situation, the doctor could help them enough to get them through the Sabbath day. And then they could help them beyond that at that point once the Sabbath was over. Jesus, however, was not against the Sabbath. Okay, he simply wanted to return it to its proper place. He understood the spirit of the Sabbath, the intent of the Sabbath, and Jesus advocated for a third way, the way that God originally intended, not no Sabbath, that's not what Jesus is arguing for, and not Sabbath to the detriment of people, like avoiding, you know, the rest of the commandments, like in the Ten Commandments, there's a whole bunch of them about treating people well, like don't like throw stuff away about treating people, loving people, but rather the Sabbath as a day of rest from regular work responsibilities, to engage in other activities that bring joy, to be with family, and, of course, to reconnect with God, to keep it holy, set apart for the Lord. So the Pharisees were so focused on their idolatry of the man-made Sabbath rules that they could not even celebrate the healing that happened to this guy. They couldn't celebrate the grace of God in this guy's life. They just move right past that and into, who told you to take your mat? You can't do that. Never mind the dude's walking for the first time in 38 years. They just could not handle this. They couldn't celebrate that this guy was now healed. And similarly, but conversely, in a kind of a different kind of way, some people today in America have made such an idol out of what we might call a man-made law that they are missing the pain and the anguish that it is causing people. In light of the events in Uvalde, Texas this last week, I cannot help but draw a comparison to our United States Second Amendment right, the right to bear arms, to what happened here. Like the Pharisees' fixation on the man-made rules around the Sabbath, some people have become so fixated on the Second Amendment and created such an idol out of it that sensible guardrails and rules that in other countries do work, could save lives here, are never put into place. And some of those people, not all of them, but some of them are Christians who ought to know better. Now, I absolutely resonate, and I hear the call of Christians who say, the problem is deeper. It's a sin issue. We've walked away from God as a nation. If we confessed our sin, repented, and had Jesus at the center of our lives in this country, then this would not be a problem. And to that, I say amen and amen, absolutely. In fact, in regards to sin and its implications in our country and its impact, I've never done this before. I'm going to quote to you the sermon I preached last Sunday. I've never quoted myself in a sermon, I don't think. I don't know. Here's what I said, though, before the events of Uvalde. I said this: I don't think it is a coincidence at all that our nation has gotten further and further away from the Christian faith, that as we've done that and as sin has been endorsed, encouraged, and embraced, that as that has happened in our nation, I don't think it's any coincidence that we are getting more hostile as a nation, more broken, more divided, and not just at the macro level, but also at the level of our families, our marriages. Even in the church, we struggle with buying what the world is selling rather than turning to Jesus. And I am sorry to say that those words about being more hostile were unintentionally prophetic with another round of preventable violence in a school once again. So yes, our nation needs Jesus like never before, and he is the answer. I totally, 100% agree. But scripture tells us that faith, prayer is an expression of faith, thoughts and prayers, if you will, faith without works is dead. That should be on the next slide, I think, Bob. James 14, chapter 2, verses 14 and 26, whole passage on this. Did Jesus have faith that his heavenly Father could heal this guy? Absolutely. Did Jesus stop there? No. He did something about it. He worked. Now, in his case, he just spoke to the guy, but it was a kind of work. The Pharisees certainly interpreted it that way. They harassed Jesus over working on the Sabbath. He helped the guy. He told him to pick up his mat and walk. It is not an either-or situation, but a middle road that is both and. And similarly, we can express our faith in thoughts and prayers all we want, and we should do that. We absolutely should. We did it this morning. We'll do it again at the end of this message. It is definitely an expression of our faith to pray, and we need to put faith into action to save lives. And guess what? When we do that, people who aren't Christian are then more likely to turn to Jesus, the one who heals all of our ills. If you question the importance of Christians putting their faith in action to curb this problem in our nation, maybe this will help. Because here it is from the other side. Like, scripture's getting used the other way around. So yesterday in the Seattle Times, maybe some of you saw this article. It actually was an article that ran in the New York Times, which means, for better or for worse, it has an even bigger audience than just the Seattle Times, of course. Because this part that I'm going to quote you, I think, is really tragic. So it's a comment here. It was an article about the manufacturer of one of the guns that the shooter used this week. Big article on it. Here's just a couple of sentences out of it. The week before the Texas shooting, Daniel Defense, that's the name of the gun manufacturer, posted a photograph on Facebook and Twitter showing a little boy. I've seen the photograph. He's maybe 10, 8, somewhere in that range, sitting cross-legged, an assault rifle balanced across his lap. Train up a child in the way he should go, the caption reads, echoing a biblical proverb. When he is old, he will not depart from it. The Bible is being used to sell guns. And that's not just echoing biblical proverb. I mean, the writer of the article need to do just a little more homework on that. That is the biblical proverb, like verbatim, word for word. Using that to promote guns with a little kid at the center of it. I don't get offended as much, but that offends me. Even if, and I don't know if this is the meaning, when I first read it, I was really offended. As I thought about it more, maybe the intent was we want to train kids up how to use these properly if they're going to. Like, that's the idea? I don't know. All I know is it's a gun manufacturer. They're in the business of selling guns. They're using scripture to do that. It's on social media. That was posted the day before this kid bought his gun from this company. They're using scripture and a child, verses from the Judeo-Christian faith, to sell an instrument of death. I don't know what else you call a gun, quite frankly. I grew up with them in my family, by the way. I'm not anti-gun. My dad's got half a dozen shotguns and rifles. When we Christians say that we are pro-life, I'm in that camp, our church, our denomination are in that camp. When we say we value life in the womb and then won't support changes to save students' and teachers' lives or people shopping in the grocery store, was it 10 days earlier? Or in worship, as it was the day after that one? When we won't support some changes that could save lives because we love unrestricted access to instruments of death more than life, that turns people away from Jesus. 90% Apparently, from every statistic I've seen, 90% say there of Americans say there ought to be some kind of restrictions or process, right? It turns them away from the solutions we believe that we proclaim is needed. It turns them away from Jesus. How can we expect our neighbors and a whole nation to turn to Jesus when we won't put our faith into action and do something to save lives? We instead end up perpetuating the unfortunate man-made tradition of Christians being near the top of the list of why people refuse to follow Jesus. We are the obstacle frequently. We have to put our faith into action even when it breaks our beloved man-made rules. Jesus did it right there on the Sabbath. He broke the man-made idolatrous Sabbath rules, not because he hated the Sabbath, not because he wanted to do away with it, but because this guy's health and well-being are more important. He's upholding the Sabbath, and he's upholding life. Can't we do the same thing for our fellow beings who are made in the image of God? Shouldn't we do the same thing? Doesn't Scripture command us to do the same thing? Isn't this the kind of thing Jesus meant when he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds, may see your faith in action, and then glorify your Father in heaven"? It's exactly what we say we need to do. The nation needs Jesus. Well, let's put our faith into action. Jesus says it'll happen. People will follow. They'll do it. And Jesus lives this out in this healing of this man, and he calls us to do the same thing. Okay, that's like the first 16 minutes of the sermon on the first three verses, and we have about 28 verses to go. Now, when Jesus defends his action against the Pharisees, it ticks them off. Like, they're already mad, and then he defends himself, not in like a defensive kind of way, but he just says, look, here's the deal. And that makes them even madder. And because Jesus calls God his Father, which to their way of thinking was putting himself on equal footing with God, they get even angrier. John tells us that they tried all the more to kill him. Verse 19 then says that Jesus gave them this answer, although we don't actually get the question here. There's no question from the Pharisees. Elsewhere, like earlier in John's gospel, I think it's in chapter 2, where Jesus overthrows the money-changing tables in one of the outer temple courts. And they're like, who gave you the authority to do that? So he's been asked the question before. Maybe that question got asked here and just isn't recorded for us. Maybe Jesus knew what they were thinking. He could tell by body language and so forth what was going on. So Jesus answers it. It's being asked in some way, shape, or form. And essentially, verses 19 through verse 47, all the way, we read through verse 30, verse 19 all the way through verse 47 consists of two main themes. First of all, Jesus gives evidence for why he has the authority, not only to heal on the Sabbath, but to put himself on equal footing with God, his heavenly Father. And then second of all, Jesus gives the implications, like for us, for them, for us, of believing or not believing who Jesus says he is. That's the two main themes throughout the rest of the 28, 29 verses that are there through verse 47. So I know we only read through verse 30 just now, but all of this ties together. And so I spent 15 minutes on like two or three verses with referencing back to last week's message as well. And we're going to spend the last 15 minutes or so on 28 verses. So let me just pull some key verses and themes out of this passage to help us understand, that kind of summarize Jesus' point. First of all, in verse 21, Jesus says that he can only do what the Father does. They work closely together, hand in hand, or hand in glove, you might almost think. So that healing that happened, that you guys are so angry about, well, it comes from God the Father, who, yes, is the giver of the Sabbath. But he's operating in that. That's what Jesus is saying there. That he only did what God is telling him to do. What his heavenly Father is telling him to do. And then the fruit of that is then given in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so this emphasizes, and we see Jesus doing this all the time, in direct ways like this and a little more subtle indirect ways at other times, he emphasizes the centrality of himself. the importance of knowing and believing Jesus. To acknowledge that God exists, to say, oh, I believe in God, like in kind of a generic way, but then not to say that you believe in Jesus, you know, to say the same thing about the Son, Jesus, is to, in effect, negate one's belief in God. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that belief in him, in Jesus, matters. If you want to honor God, then honor the Son, Jesus. If you won't honor the Son, then you can't honor God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's how much he matters. That's how important Jesus is in our journey of faith, in what we believe. Verses 24 through 30 then flesh out the ramifications of this for those who honor Jesus or those who don't. Those who do will rise to life. Those who don't will also rise, but to condemnation. This kind of teaching from Jesus is what gives rise to Paul's famous words in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, two of my very favorite verses in Scripture. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit who gave life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has taken that condemnation upon himself at the cross, and the penalty for our sin, the condemnation that ought to come with our sin, has been absorbed, taken, paid for by him. This opens the door to eternal life with him. And that's what he is saying here in these verses up through verse 30, 24 through 30. Verses 31 through 47 then continue the theme of his authority, where it comes from, the proof of it, and so forth. And there are three testimonies that he speaks to. And the number is no accident on his part, as it meets an Old Testament requirement, an Old Testament law, we might say. You know, ooh, the Pharisee's favorite thing, right? He's like, okay, Old Testament says to give three, I'll give you three. Because three is what was needed for to convict someone of a certain crime. Okay? In one place it says two or three, and then another it says three is needed. So Jesus gives three. First is the testimony of John the Baptist. You'll recall that the first chapter of John spent quite a bit of time on John the Baptist. We looked at that back in late February and early March. When John burst onto the scene as a voice of one crying out in the desert, out in the wilderness, there was a lot of speculation in the Jewish community at the time about whether he might be the long-expected Messiah. The Jewish religious leaders went out into the wilderness to investigate. They want to see what he's all about, just like they're investigating who Jesus is about. You know what his deal is? So they go out to investigate John and see what he's all about and talk to him about his ministry and so forth. And John told them straight up, he said, I'm not the one. I'm not the one. There's another one coming who's like sandals. I'm not even fit to tie. He's coming after me. He's the one you're looking for. And he specifically then pointed people to Jesus, saying that he was the one that they're looking for. Now, here in this passage, Jesus kind of discounts John's testimony. Like he says, well, this is only human testimony, but I'm going to share it with you because I know you guys value what other people say. Like they've shown that in their sabbatical laws. They've carried all these hundreds of laws for centuries and centuries and are still living them out because of what people said. And they elevate that over God's word. So they love what people have to say. So Jesus is like, I'll tell you what John said. You like listening to people, here you go. But Jesus says, it's not really, I think, the best testimony. But he includes it. Then he gets into the ones that he thinks are more important. Second is the testimony of Jesus' heavenly Father. So the pendulum swings from earthly testimony to what we might call heavenly testimony. This takes the shape of the works that Jesus' Father, his heavenly Father, gives him to do, and things that the Heavenly Father does directly himself that testify about who Jesus is. In that latter category, things that God the Father has done directly to testify to who Jesus is, just looking at the New Testament, let's just look at Jesus' life. We might count his birth, his baptism, where the voice of God declared, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." We could count in there Jesus' transfiguration. So those two came beforehand, already at this point. Later on, we have Jesus' transfiguration and, of course, his resurrection. Probably trumps them all. All of these are things that God the Father does to testify about who Jesus is. The works that Jesus does, that his Father gives him, are the miracles that he does, like the healing that just happened in the earlier verses. And there are too many to list all of those here, I think, but there are a bunch. We're familiar with some of the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. But even since then, Jesus, by his Spirit, continues to work miracles even to today. I've shared with you before about the miracle healing in my lower back was not 100% at the time, 50%, maybe 60%. It has been healed over the last 20 years to basically 100% now. But at the time when I asked some people in my church to pray for me for my back because it was really bugging me, I literally, as they were praying and they had hands laid on me, I literally felt things moving in my back. And I am a normal, sane person who's not given over to like imagining things. Okay. Ligaments, muscles, tendons, I don't know what it was. I felt stuff in my back shifting. And my back was immediately significantly better. I hold on to that. When I'm in my low points and maybe struggling in my faith, man, I hold on to that. Never want to forget those moments. The best thing to do is to write them down. The 17th century scientist, mathematician, and scholar Blaise Pascal had an incredible 2-hour miraculous encounter with Jesus that changed his life. He wrote his experience down. I'm going to share with you just a little bit of what he wrote. He says, "Monday, the 23rd of November, the Feast of St. Clement. From about 10:30 until about 12:30, so that's when it happened, how long it lasted. His next word, all capitals, fire. I don't know, this is like all he saw. That's what he experienced. Kind of Moses-esque with the burning bush, right? Fire. And he continues to write, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude. He had this like just certain sense of God with him. Feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel." And then he continues to write a little bit more. And who knows exactly what he experienced, but he had the sense of God's presence in some kind of a vision. I don't know if he actually felt heat or what, but of fire. That's all he could describe it as. And he wrote this down on a piece of paper that he then sewed into his coat and remained there until his death. That's when it was discovered that it was even there. Maybe writing down what God has done for you in some kind of miraculous way, whether it's that kind of miracle or something small, whatever it may be, when you just know God was with me in that moment, maybe you need to write it down. It will help you and carry you through and when you're in a low point later on in life. But that's one of Jesus' testimonies, is the miracles that happen. And then lastly, the third testimony is the testimony of the scriptures. And this is in verses 39 to 47. Keep in mind, when Jesus says this, he's speaking of the Old Testament, you know, verses and passages in the Old Testament, what they would call the scriptures, that he fulfills. So he's not even counting the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. But clearly, the New Testament also testifies to who Jesus is, right? So going all the way back into Moses' writings, which takes us all the way back to Genesis, like, you can't get any earlier than that, in the beginning, right? So from the beginning all the way through Moses' writings and others who wrote other books of the Bible in the Old Testament, you go all the way to that, it all points to and testifies about Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. And he closes it out by saying that those who won't accept what Moses wrote, who won't accept, A-C-C-E-P-T, who won't accept what Moses wrote as looking ahead to Jesus, as pointing to him, as being fulfilled by Jesus, then they're going to have a really hard time coming to faith. Like, understanding the scriptures and believing what the scriptures say is really key, is what Jesus says there. They are the key testimony to who Jesus is, and ultimately, they point us to him. So you put all of this together, and Jesus is saying, I matter. I'm going to put it in first person from his perspective. I matter more than any human rules, regulations, concoction of spirituality, or efforts at works righteousness, like efforts to work your way into heaven. You say you believe in God, then believe in me. Not just because I say so, but because of how God the Father works through me and because of the testimonies to who I am. In a nutshell, that's what Jesus is saying here. And he says it in so many other places throughout the Gospels. As Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 28, a lot of us have this verse memorized. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, not some of it, not a little bit. He's got it all. And we see that claim of Jesus spoken and demonstrated in so many places in his life. So let's receive him, believe him, and live for him as Lord of our lives in such a way that others would be drawn to him. It'll mean setting priorities different, like valuing life over death, and doing so to put our faith in action. It will mean ordering our life around his word and his will and his way. It will mean confessing our sin when we fall short of his glory. It will mean setting aside our pride, our personal desires, and instead daily taking up our cross as Jesus invites us to do and following him. But the joy, the abundant life, the grace, the peace, the comfort that he brings in life and into eternal life are so much better than anything that we might try to accomplish in those spheres, you know, on our own or by following a bunch of man-made rules. He has that power and authority to bring that stuff into your life and my life because he is one with the God of the universe. Let's live for him on the Sabbath and every single day we have on earth, trusting in him for life and life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, even as we already have, we do pray for those who lost their kids, their spouse as teachers, their friends, their classmates. They went to school, they thought it'd be a safe place. And it should be. It should be a place of life and learning. But it became far from that. So God, we do pray for them. We pray for your peace, the peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of devastating loss and chaos and questions. We pray that your peace will be made real in those people's lives. We pray, God, that our nation might turn to you. That individuals across this land would, as we do, confess sin, just lay it at the foot of the cross, repent of it, and turn to you. And that you would breathe life into these people. You breathe life into us, breathe life into our nation. And then, God, maybe some of us need to live out our faith a little more proactively, a little more visibly, in a way that might help people to come to faith in Jesus. So, God, help the people of your church, us here this morning, others in churches all over the land today, Christians all over the nation, all over the globe, help us all to put our faith into action, to live it out as Jesus did. Even when it means maybe breaking some man-made rules, to bring you glory, to show compassion, to show mercy, to be your hands and feet and your heart in this world. And we pray, God, that through it all, because of our lives, because of our faith, that people would see Jesus and they would recognize him as the Son, the one who is equal with the Father, through whom we have life and life eternal, as Jesus says here. So God, help your church to be that kind of church. Help each of us as Christians to be those kinds of Christians, so that people would see you through us and turn to you. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen. Amen.